We are continuing in Philippians 4, and Pastor Pete is not with us. I have a theory. I don't know. What do you think? So he had his 40th birthday. We celebrated that, and, you know, hullabaloo. He had his birthday on Tuesday, and then he's just coincidentally not here today. How many think he probably went to Vegas? I'm going to say this whole Columbus thing, I don't know if I buy it. But I'm going to be continuing this morning in Philippians 4. Before we do anything else, let's look to that those verses now together, and I want to invite you to read this with me. Let's read this. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Before I go any further, I just want to point out what I love about these verses. I love this passage for what it isn't. You'll notice that it isn't a list of don'ts. It's a beautiful list, rather, of do's. Paul includes this list as he's making his concluding summative remarks to the Philippians. And so, in other words, he's saying, this is important. Of everything that I said in this letter, I want you to catch this. This is how to be drawn closer to Christ. Put these things in your brain. Not a list of things to avoid, but things to do, to dwell on, to think about. When I was about 6 years old, my brother Ben, who was about 2 years older than me, so he still is about 2 years older than me. Funny how that works. We were watching TV together and ended up flipping through channels. How many of you have ever been channel surfing and you find yourself watching something, you think it's one thing, and then you watch a little while and you realize you were wrong? Something completely different. Well, that happened to us. And we were watching something, and we discovered very quickly that it was a thriller, like horror movie. And it was not something suitable for us. There was content there that wasn't suitable for 32-year-old Andy, much less 6-year-old Andy. And needless to say, I still remember vividly the scene that particularly scarred me at the time. And this scene went on to haunt me in my nightmares for months. Months I thought about this one scene in this movie. And I went to my mom for help in getting these disturbing thoughts out of my head. And I'll never forget her answer to me at the time. She said, think about nice things. Think about pleasant things. Replace those thoughts with these pleasant thoughts. And so I did. And whenever those horrifying scenes would pop into my brain, I would literally think about flowers blowing in the spring breeze. It's not the manliest image of images that we could choose, but we're being vulnerable this morning, all right? I thought of flowers, and it worked, and I still do that to this day. Honestly. So how many of you have ever been awake at 2 a.m. and you're trying to sleep, but your brain won't shut off? It just keeps going. It keeps going. And at 2 a.m., when you're trying to sleep and your brain won't shut off, your brain goes to some pretty scary places sometimes. Or maybe that's just me. Does that happen to any of you too? Nope, you're a freak. That's what I'm getting from Tim. Thanks, Tim. Your brain can do some crazy things. And so I still have to do this. I say, no, I'm not going to entertain those thoughts. I'm going to think about flowers. I literally, this is what I think about. But it works. And what my mom knew, because moms know everything I've learned, is that you can't always tell yourself just to stop thinking about the negative things. That's not going to always work. But you can tell yourself to think about flowers, to replace those thoughts, to think about positive things. And that's exactly the directive Paul is giving to the Philippians here. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says? Then here, don't just avoid sin, but fill your mind with these things. Things that are admirable, lovely, praiseworthy, and excellent. That's what I love about this Philippians verse. So if you've been with us for the first few weeks of this series, then you may already know that Pastor Pete has been referencing a book here and there called How Joyful People Think. It's by Jamie Rasmussen. It's been a kind of jumping off point for this series. So you may hear me referring to Jamie, and he is Jamie, and that's who I am referring to when I say that. We find ourselves now in week 5 of this series, talking about what it means to fill our minds with that which is pure. The Greek word that Paul used here in Philippians 4:8 for pure is hagnos. Can everyone say hagnos? Hagnos, very good. And it is defined as pure, undefiled, innocent, and holy. Hagnos is a cousin of the primary word for holy, which is hagios. Can you say hagios? Man, you guys are well on your way to being Greek scholars. Nice job. Hagios. And this word holy, hagios, means set apart. So, confession, I wanted to call this sermon holy schmoly, but I didn't want this one to be the odd duck. It'd be like, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, holy schmoly. Be like, oh yeah, Andy must have been involved. So I didn't. I behaved. Whatever is pure. But anyways, Jamie says this, when we call God holy, we are separating him in our minds from all the things that aren't God, which is everything in creation, and casting him in an entirely different light. This is what we find in Revelation 4:8, when heaven is celebrating through the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Not just holy, set apart. Not holy, holy, but, you know, way over there. But holy, holy, holy. He is three times holy. He is so high apart, above, high apart. So set apart, so high above, so pure, perfect, so pure, and three being a number of perfection in Scripture tells us that God is perfectly pure. Holy or hagios is used all throughout Scripture to describe God, and it is actually used just shy of 1,000 times in Scripture. But when we talk about holiness in our own life, we would more likely think of this word pure or hagnos. And this word is used 8 times in the New Testament. Now, what Jamie points out in his book is that every time hagnos is used in the New Testament, it falls into one of 2 categories. It's either personal or relational. And this was a new concept for me. It was really intriguing to think about, kind of thought-provoking. Holiness is personal, which, yeah, okay, we talk about that all the time. But holiness is also relational, dealing with how we interact and relate to one another. The more I read and thought about this concept, the more I agree that there are these 2 aspects to holiness. In the first chapter of James, James says as much. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, innocent, is this. 1, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and 2, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Having purity is twofold, according to James. Looking after others relationally and keeping yourself from being polluted by the world personally. So we're going to focus first on this personal aspect of holiness, because that's the one we're most familiar with. What does it mean to be set apart, hagios, as Christians? Well, last Sunday we shared communion, if you were with us, and we talked about the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. At the conclusion of that Passover meal, Jesus gave a sort of final charge to his disciples to encourage them. But then he looked toward heaven and he prayed. And we find this prayer in John 17. He prayed for himself, but then he prayed for his disciples in front of them, and then he prayed for the church. He had full knowledge at this time that his time on earth would be coming to a close and that he would soon be going to be with his heavenly Father. He prayed this, "God, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that my disciples may have the full measure of my joy with them. I have given my disciples your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He is not of the world. His disciples are not of the world. And you and I, as we ourselves are being made into disciples, and we are the church, we are called not to be of the world, or to be not of the world. But we catch here that he says to God, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Just protect them. We are to be in the world. We are to build God's kingdom in the world. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We are to be in the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We are to be that light in the world. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with these people, tax collectors, pagans, prostitutes, and lepers, because he was in the world, but he was still holy, not of the world. Just a side note, this is the entire focus of the mission table element of our discipleship rhythm. On your way in, if you saw those four canvases, canvi, what's the plural of canvases? Hanging on the front of the crow's nest there, those are what we have boiled down our discipleship structure to, those four tables. We have our inner table, which is the discipleship that happens in solitude between you and God. We have the common table, which is like our small groups, our close friends, our family. We have the gathered table, which is what we're doing here this morning, worshiping together, being a body of believers. And then we have the mission table, which is where we go into the world. We take Christ with us. We take our light out into the world, and we make disciples in that way. So this is a perfect example of what we are talking about there. So how do you know if you're moving from being in the world to being of it? I read an article this week where the author J. Warner Wallace put it this way. In the world is just your location. Of the world is your source of information. Now, Wallace is a homicide detective who, by the very nature of his vocation, consistently finds himself in questionable situations, to say the least. He has had to learn how to be exposed to these circumstances without allowing them to change his way of thinking or his behavior. They are his location, but not his source of information or influence. So how do you know if your location is becoming your source of information or influence? How do you know if, as you are in the world, you are starting to become of it? So to that, I would just say this. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Ask God to help you identify these areas in your life where your boundary lines are becoming blurred. When the line between in the world and of the world gets blurry, two common evidences are selfishness and idolatry. We put ourselves before others, and we allow other things to receive the devotion and worth that only God deserves. So are there areas in your life where you're tempted to put yourself above family and friends or your spouse? Are there areas in your life where you need to reclaim God as your priority? But what you may notice is that I'm not going to be giving you a list of things to avoid in your life. I'm not going to give you a checklist and start naming off a bunch of things that we as Christians should not be allowed to do. Firstly, because I believe transformation comes through the do's and not the don'ts. I'd rather tell you to think about flowers, as it were. We've all heard the song, they will know we are Christians by our love. And do they? Sometimes. But sometimes, they know we're Christians by our self-righteous attitudes or our holier-than-thou, the way we come across. That's not what we're looking for. We want them to know we are Christians by our love. I want to be known for my love and for the things that I'm for rather than the things that I'm against. Now, does that mean that I don't have lines? No, that's not the case. We are to set ourselves apart. We are to have a different set of values. We are to be in the world, but not of it. But secondly, the Jewish laws were filled with don'ts. Did you know that the nation of Israel was literally given a holiness code or a purity code, which is ironic considering our conversation today about holiness? You'll find it in Leviticus. All the ways to maintain purity, checklists, if you will, including all the penalties for being impure, the burdensome complexity of those purity codes, and all the interpretive layers that got stacked and stacked on top of them over hundreds of years is something Jesus addressed with his teaching. He came against the Pharisees in that regard, saying, "You are distorting the purpose." He simplified life with God from a 600-point checklist down to 2 bullet points. He was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He didn't answer with a list of don'ts. Instead, he told us exactly what it means to be holy. He said, "The most important one," answered Jesus in Mark 12, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." This is a direct response to the purity code and the rest of the 600-some Jewish laws. This is being holy. This is the gospel. So what is the other side of this holiness? That's our personal holiness. What is this relational holiness? I want you to take a minute and think about someone in your life. Maybe you're blessed to have many people in your life like this. Someone in your life that would do anything for you. Now, it can't be your spouse, and it definitely can't be your mom. Someone that you would trust implicitly. You've seen them treat you and others selflessly time and time again, and you just know that they always have your best interests at heart. Can you think of someone like that? If you've been plugged in here at First Friends for any length of time, or especially if you're in a small group, my guess is that it wouldn't take you long to come up with people like this, because I know firsthand that this church is full of people who give selflessly, who bless others. That is relational holiness. It seems like an odd concept at first, looking at that sort of living as holiness. But the more I've thought about it, the more it makes perfect sense. If the root of sin is selfishness, then at the center of selflessness, we find holiness and purity. So let's go back to a few scriptures about holiness that we've already looked at in this new light of relational holiness. James 1, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Yes, we need to be set apart from the world to keep our bodies and minds from being polluted by it. But holiness also entails looking after the orphans and widows. This is just another way of saying care for those who are powerless, those without a voice. Relate to those around you. Give of yourselves selflessly. Or how about this one again? Mark 12. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That first part, that's personal holiness. Right there, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That puts your will in the center of his. And the second is relational holiness. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now think about how many personal interactions you have every day. And the introverts are saying, way too many. I get it. What would happen if Christians dared to see their holiness as measured not solely by their personal moral choices, but by each and every relational interaction that they had. What if we considered ourselves holy, or measured ourselves holy, not by what we do morally, but how we treat people and respond to every interaction? How would we respond to our spouse at the end of a long day? How would we respond to conflict in the workplace? What if we measured based on how we respond to our kids when they're acting out? Now, my kids never act out. Okay, I lied to you, and that's not very holy, so I'm not doing so great. How we respond to people going too slowly in the passing lane. Now, we know, if you were with us a few weeks ago, Pastor Pete's got a big issue with that one. So he's not very holy either. And since he's not here, we can throw him under the bus. Just kidding. No, but seriously. How about how we respond when loving someone may be inconvenient for us? Love is synonymous with relational holiness. Think about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And on and on. Love never fails. Now, think about this in terms of relational holiness. Being relationally holy means being patient, kind, and humble, not dishonoring others, not being selfish, not being angry or holding a grudge, but rather trusting, hoping, and persevering. And you may have seen this exercise before. Try inserting your name into 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to give it a shot. Andy is patient. Okay, I failed. Struggle with that one. We have room to grow. And on that note, Jamie, in his book, talks about a friend of his who actually took this idea and he literally gave himself a score from 1 to 10 every day based on his relational interactions with others. Just to see how he was doing, to keep himself honest all the time. He even went a step further and he invited his wife to help him give him a score. Especially dangerous there, buddy. And I'm definitely not asking you to give yourself a relational holiness score every day. But I do encourage you to use this idea to evaluate yourself and challenge yourself to grow. We are not perfect. Holiness. I will never forget when I was a sophomore at Malone. I was living in Heritage Hall with my older brother, Ben. At the time, Heritage was the fancy schmancy upperclassman dorm with air conditioning. So it was, you know, mostly older guys. I was the young kid on the hall. I only got in there because my older brother. It was nice. I was friends with most of the upperclassmen, so I didn't really mind being the young guy. But there was, there were a few guys that were a little intimidating, I will say, especially this one guy named Mike. Mike was a bulky, muscly sort of guy. He seemed kind of mean before you really got to know him, just kind of seemed cold. He didn't like to be bothered. He didn't like to be touched, which in a college dorm, that'll get you touched. It's one of those things. But people usually didn't mess with Mike because of, you know, his personality traits. But anyways, we had a floor Bible study, and one night, I don't remember anything about the night except for this one detail. I don't remember what we were even talking about. But in the middle of our conversation, this Mike, he just broke down crying, and he cried out with this deep emotional cry of the heart. He just said, "I just want to be so holy." And I will never forget that moment because it took me aback in so many ways. For one, it was the first time I had ever seen this tough guy, Mike, become vulnerable. Now, we went on to be friends, but that shocked me at the time. But secondly, I was perplexed because I had never considered holiness as something that we could even pursue. I thought that it was something reserved entirely for God. Holiness. And in a way, it is. Right? I mean, the lyrics of the song we sang just a few minutes ago are true. Holiness is Christ in me. We are not good apart from God. We are not holy or pure apart from Christ. But we can set ourselves apart for Christ through his grace. And we can do this personally and relationally. The big question is why? What's the point? What's the point of setting ourselves apart, striving for holiness? Are we just trying to become holier than thou, or self-righteous, or being, you know, better people than the rest? No, I want you to think one more time about the people in your life. Is there someone close to you that you just know is so in tune with the Holy Spirit? For me, it's my grandma. I've always felt like she's just in constant communion with God. I was always jealous that it seemed like she had this like second nature communication with the Holy Spirit. We were talking actually just an hour ago in Sunday school class about praying without ceasing. That was my grandma. Just everyday life, just grocery shopping, whatever. It seemed to me everything she did was through this lens of Jesus Christ, and she was always just, she's hanging out with the Spirit all the time. And she was in tune to what the Spirit was telling her, the promptings, listening and hearing his voice. But that isn't something that happened to her overnight. It was something that was developed into the soul of my grandma over the course of a lifetime of saturating herself in the Word and in prayer and guarding her heart and setting herself apart and loving those around her. Romans 12 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Holiness isn't just a theoretical concept. It's practical. We set ourselves apart in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in tune with our Creator and Savior, and used for the glory of God and his kingdom. But we are powerless to accomplish this on our own. Holiness is Christ in us. Only as we seek Christ and become set apart in his grace and power do we find holiness, and are we able to be used by him. So I'd like to close with one more verse that echoes Philippians 4:8. Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So let's reflect on this morning. How are the boundaries in your life between your experiences in the world and your points of influence? Are there hints of selfishness or idolatry that need to be addressed? Secondly, how can we better serve those who are marginalized, voiceless, and powerless in our world today? Number three, if you had to give yourself a relational holiness score for the week, what would it be? If you're married, maybe ask your spouse, or maybe don't. How can you improve on that? And number four, pray that the Lord would continue to transform you so that you would see, hear, and feel the Holy Spirit moving through you for the kingdom of God. Let's take a moment.